Father, we come before you today. We thank you for the blessings that you've given us this week, and we pray that what we do and what we've done may be a blessing and honoring to you. We pray that this ministry is also a blessing to you, and we would hope that you would direct our ways, that many more would hear your truth. Father, we want so desperately to teach your word and be a light to the world. Father, we pray also that you may keep us in this time of uncertainty and harm, that you would give us the insight and, more importantly, the courage and faith to withstand whatever trial that we might face. Father, we give you all praise. We ask all this in Yahshua's beloved name. Hallelujah. I'd like to welcome everybody here and also those online. It's certainly a blessing to see everybody here. Where today I want to talk about, as Javon said, something light and fluffy. No, it's not light, it's not fluffy, and it's alarming. And what I want to talk about today is radical Islam and the tie that I believe we see in end-time prophecy. You know, since the beginning of this ministry, which really is about the year 2000, of course, Alan and myself, we have a history beyond that, and something we've been preaching before this, but we've been preaching out and talking about this connection with Islam and really radical Islam and the prophetic word of our Father in heaven. For example, while many believe that the 10 toes of Daniel and 10 kings of Revelation represent 10 European nations, we've been saying something very different since the beginning. Now, you're seeing now many more, and the last year or two, I've noticed more and more ministers step up and begin to preach and show the connection between radical Islam and the Bible, and specifically the 10 toes. You know, for example, we're going to look at Psalms 83 today, which we've looked at many, many times here at this ministry. But now these other ministries are in assemblies and organizations are looking at this as if it's some new epiphany. Where it's been in the Bible for many, many years, and I believe the truth has been there. We've simply been looking in the wrong direction. Now, I want to say this. I realize with any faith, there are those who want peace, and there are those who want war. Not everybody in Islam wants war, and we understand that. Today, I'm going to be speaking really more towards radical Islam, those who are showing aggression toward the world and trying to spread their, if you will, their gospel through the radical and aggression that they're showing. Now, before talking about radical Islam, I want to focus on something else we're seeing. And I don't know if you, I know most of you are aware of this, but the blood moons or the tetrad that we're seeing right now. You know, talk a little bit about that. I believe, as we talked about in the last Discover the Truth Talk Live or the one before that, that these blood moons may certainly have some sort of a prophetic value that we as believers should watch for. I know the opinion is split. Some people believe that these blood moons have value, others do not. And I'm not certain, but I do believe that it's something we should be aware of, something we should be looking for. So let's talk a little bit about this. Before that, though, let's look at Acts 2, verse 20. Because these blood moons do have a connection to Scripture. It says, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of Yahweh comes. Now, the day of Yahweh, as we understand here, does not refer to Sunday worship. You know, many people, they believe that this is referring to the, quote, Lord's Day, and it's not. This day is referring to the return of our Savior, Yahshua the Messiah. So we find here, according to Peter, that before Yahshua comes, that we're going to see great signs in the heavens. And two of those signs include, number one, the sun will be darkened, and the moon, it says, will be turned into blood. Now I want to focus on the moon turning into blood here. To begin with, let me ask, what is a blood moon? Some people that don't know what this is, it's really a lunar eclipse, a total lunar eclipse in some cases, which occurs when the sun's rays, it reaches around or stretches around the earth. And when this happens, the moon appears to be red or like blood. Now understand that while a blood moon is not all that uncommon, four blood moons and a sequence is very uncommon. It's rare. It's not something we see. Matter of fact, in the last 500 years, we've seen this only three times. Three times in the last 500 years, we've seen this, what they call a tetrad. And a tetrad, again, is four blood moons in a sequence. The first first historical occurrence in the last 500 years. It occurred between 1493 and 1494, which took place right before the Spanish Inquisition when the Jews were expelled from Spain. So notice a connection here with the Jewish people. The second happened between 1949 and 1950, right before the rebirth of Israel as a nation in 1948, or right after, I should say. The third occurred between 1967 and 1968, during the time of the Six-Day War, in which Israel was victorious over its enemies and expanded its borders, including at the time. Now, they gave back the Sinai Peninsula and some other places, but at that point, it included Judea, Samaria, Gaza, the Sinai Peninsula, the Golan Heights, which we got the opportunity to visit some of that in our pilgrimage to the Holy Land. And really, the Golan Heights especially really stands out in my mind, because you understand when you're there why some of these territories are so important to the land of Israel. If they do not have the Golan Heights, Syria is in a position to really take advantage of them from a military standpoint. So they've retained that today. Now, some dismiss this as only a coincidence, but I tend to believe that there's more going on than simple coincidence here. When you consider how infrequently these tetrads occur, again, three in the last 500 years, and the fact that they have impacted or affected the people of Israel, the Jewish people, every time, the thought of these being only a coincidence or a happen chance is really kind of hard to imagine. I just can't see it. Now, as I mentioned, we're right now in the middle of another tetrad, another four sequence blood moons. Here's the dates that we've seen thus far: April 15th, 2014. That was this year. And that was actually, I believe, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Again, as I note here, 15th through the 21st. So not only do we see a blood moon, a first of the tetrads, we also see that it occurred on a feast day. The second one is going to be October 8th, 2014. It's going to be 2 days before the Feast of Tabernacles, or a day if you consider that it begins the evening of the 9th. The next one is going to be April 4th, 2015. This will be, again, first day, and this is based on the reckoning of the new moon crescent, as we find in the Word. But it's going to be the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, just as it was this year. The last one's going to be September 28th, 2015, and the Feast of Tabernacles begins on the 28th that evening, but we have the 29th through the 5th, so a day, 2 days, depending on how you reckon this. But basically, right before the Feast of Tabernacles, we're going to have the fourth of the four blood moons next year. So I do believe that these blood moons have had significance historically. And during these times, we've seen major events throughout this world, and events all impacting and affecting the people of Israel. And I believe that very possibly we may be seeing the same thing through ISIS and Hamas, Al-Qaeda, and some of these other Islamic groups that we're seeing arise in the Middle East. Now, going back to Acts chapter 2, verse 20, we again find that before the Messiah's coming, we see that the moon will turn into blood. Well, you know, considering all the evidence and the fact that they correspond with Yahshua's coming, again, these blood moons will happen before his coming, I believe that we should minimum be aware of what is occurring in this day and age with these current tetrad. Now, before we talk about what we're seeing in the world today, and especially radical Islam, and that's going to be my focus once we get there, I want to consider two passages that Yahshua, the Messiah, our Savior, gave in the Olivet Prophecy. The first is Matthew 24, verse 32. It says, "Now learn a parable of the fig tree, when its branch is yet tender and puts forth leaves, you know the summer is nigh. So likewise you, when you shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the door." This parable is very important by Yahshua the Messiah. Within it we find how to gauge his second coming. In the same way we can tell that summer or spring is near by the leaves on the tree, we can see Yahshua's signs that he left in the Olivet Prophecy, and also the signs we find in places like Daniel and Revelation. We can gauge then Yahshua's coming based on these signs. This is one reason why it's important to study the prophetic word. We need to know what that word says. Now, that is not to say, though, that Yahweh gave prophecy. And I always try to make this point when talking about prophecy. He did not give prophecy that we could foretell the future. You see, there's a distinction between knowing what is to come and being able to foretell the future. It was given so that, number one, we could prepare ourselves for what is to come. Number two, so that we have signs to look for, so we know what to watch for. For example, Joshua in the Olivet Prophecy in verse 14, 15 on says that he talks about an abomination of desolation. And he says that this abomination is going to be put in the holy place. And we know that this is going to begin the Great Tribulation based on Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Because when this happens, we know that it's in the midst or the middle of the seven-year covenant. And that will begin the Great Tribulation. Now, we don't know exactly when that's going to occur, what that's going to look like. But we do know it's going to be in a temple. We do know typically or generally what to watch for. And that is why he gave prophecy. Now, that's not that we could predict the future. Now, one thing to understand about this time that we call the Great Tribulation is going to be the worst time this world has ever and will ever see. Nothing will compare to this coming. We find this in verse 21, Matthew 24 says, "For then shall be great tribulation." Listen to this. "Such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor shall ever be. And except those days it should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." We see here the Great Tribulation, which again represents the 3.5 years before Yahshua's coming. And we see that it's going to be the worst time this world has ever and will ever see. Ever. Never again will this world see such a time as this one. We will see worse atrocities than those committed during the Holocaust, when 6 million Jews were murdered simply because they were Jews. They were gassed, they were treated horrifically, and yet Scripture says that that's not the worst. The worst is yet to come. Matter of fact, if not for Yahweh, it says, cutting these days short, it says here that literally no flesh would survive. We don't know how long or how short he's going to cut these days, but he says if he did not intervene somehow, that mankind would not exist because of the horrific violence that we will see at this time. I believe the carnage will be so great that we might not even be able to comprehend it today. You know, this is one reason why it's so important, one reason why I speak often on faith and character and devotion. Because, you know, it really doesn't matter how much we know about prophecy. It's going to happen, whether we know it or not, whether we can predict it or not, whether we know the exact signs or not. What matters is that we have a devotion and a strength and a courage and a faith that will allow us to remain strong. If this storm occurs in our lifetime, will we be ready? You know, very possibly, I believe that we might be seeing the calm before the storm. And this really is a calm, or for us anyway. I mean, there are certain parts of the world that are being horrifically abused as I speak. But for us, it is a calm. Is it a calm before a storm? We will have to have faith, devotion, and tenacity if we are going to remain strong during this time. And that's the most important message I can provide. It's not what we're going to see. It's not the rise of Islam. It's not the prophecies that we find within the Word. No, it's being of good character. It's being a person of faith. It's being a person of courage. Because listen, if we're going to remain strong and if we're going to succeed as believers, we're going to have the courage to withstand whatever we face in these end days. And I do believe that we are in the end days. Over the years, I've seen a lot of lukewarm believers, more lukewarm than not. Only a very small percentage, I believe, that have shown the faith and commitment to be worthy. If we're going to remain strong, again, we're going to need a devotion, a second to none. Now, another concern that Yahshua expressed in this passage was deception. Matthew 24, verse 4 said, "And Yahshua answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Messiah, and shall deceive many." So Yahshua told his disciples to do what? He said, let no man deceive you. You know, this was the first prophecy that Yahshua gave in the Olivet Prophecy. You know, the fact that it was the first, I believe that this is an important prophecy for us to understand. He goes on to say that many would come in his name saying, I am the Messiah, I am the Mashiach, I am Savior. We know that the man of sin, or the end of Messiah, will be the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy. We know that there's been many throughout history claiming to be Yahshua, but there will be one man that will truly fulfill this prophecy, and that is the man of sin himself. Now, I'm not huge on conspiracy theories, but I do believe that right now there's much going beyond this, behind the scenes, that we're not being told, that's not being reported. And for that reason, I believe that it's important that we remain alert and vigilant with what is occurring in this world. You know, you can find it, but we need to be searching for it. You may not find it necessarily on Fox News or CNN, and I'm a big Fox News fan for the most part, but you may not find it on those stations or any other station for that matter. There are things, I believe, going beyond, behind the scenes that we would be abhorred with. For this reason, again, it's important that we keep this prophecy in mind, that we are not deceived. Because I believe that there was a reason why Yahshua gave this, and if it wasn't important, Yahshua would have never said this. But he began this prophecy by saying, do not be deceived. So obviously, deception during this time is going to be rampant. And again, I think there's a lot of misinformation out there, and something we as believers should understand and recognize and be extra vigilant because of that. Now I want to focus, and this is really going to be the jumping off point for me, verse 6. It says, and you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. Yahshua says, see that you are not troubled. You know, one of the things that we need to keep in mind as believers is these things will come to pass. There's nothing we can do about it. But what we can do is to understand that we have a promise waiting that nobody can take away. We just need to remain strong and again devoted, so that if or when we're tested, that we will not relinquish what's most important to us. Yahshua said, be not troubled. He said, don't worry about it. He didn't say, don't study, don't be aware, don't be vigilant. He just said, don't worry about it, don't be troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. So before Yahshua's coming, what did he say here? He said that we would hear of wars and rumors of wars. He went on to say that nation would be against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Now, why the differences here between nation and kingdom? Was he trying to make some sort of distinction between these two? Or he was. If you go to the Greek, you're going to find that they mean two different things. You're going to find that nation refers to ethnos in the Greek. It refers to racial or civil wars. And the word kingdom refers to wars between sovereign nations. Now, I think we can all agree right now that the world is a mess. It's a mess. You know, we're seeing conflict in Ukraine and Russia, and I'm not going to focus on that, but that's concerning. You know, we've had dealings with Russia in the past, certainly not an ally to this nation. We're seeing war between Hamas and Israel, which they have quite a history. And as I mentioned, we're also seeing chaos throughout the Middle East with radical Islam, whether that be Al-Qaeda or ISIS. The current threat, as I mentioned, is a Sunni organization called ISIS, or as they now call themselves, the Islamic State. And their goal is very simple, to restore a caliphate, to restore an Islamic empire. As we're going to read about in just a moment, this new organization is really beyond ruthless. They've killed thousands in the most inhumane ways. Since these people pose such a grave threat to this nation and the world, you know, it's important that we understand who and what these groups are. And I want to review that now so that we understand when we say Hamas, what is Hamas? When we talk about Al-Qaeda, what is Al-Qaeda? When we talk about ISIS, or as the Islamic State, as they like to be called, and I kind of shy away from that because I don't want to give them that recognition. But nonetheless, that's what they're calling themselves, the Islamic State, and it's a very real threat. So let's learn a little bit about this. I'm just going to read some slides here. This is Faces of Radical Islam, and you know, I'm just covering three faces, if you will. There's many groups that would fall under this category of Radical Islam, and just radical groups would even be more. But these are really the three, I think, that poses the immediate threat. So Hamas. The name Hamas is an acronym of an Arabic phrase meaning Islamic Resistance Movement. The Arabic word Hamas means enthusiasm. The Hamas covenant interprets its name to mean strength and bravery. Some general information about Hamas includes Hamas is a Palestinian Islamic Sunni organization. Sunni, we're going to talk about the distinction between Sunni and Shiite or Shia. This is something I believe that people, for the most part, they're illiterate in this nation of what the difference is and why it's important. It is so important we understand this distinction between Shiite and Sunni. These are Sunnis. Hamas, or its military wing, is designated as a terrorist organization by Australia, Canada, Egypt, and the European Union, Israel, Japan, and the United Kingdom, and the United States, and is banned in Jordan. So those Jordanians, at least they're refusing to allow Hamas to enter that border. It is not considered a terrorist organization by Iran, Russia, Turkey, or China, South America, and some Arab nations. Goes on to say leadership and structure here. Hamas comprises three interrelated wings, the social welfare and political wings, which are responsible for the social, administrative, political, and propaganda activities of Hamas, and the military wing, which is engaged in covert activities such as acting against suspected collaborators, gathering intelligence on potential targets, procuring weapons, and carrying out military attacks. And this is why such organizations are dangerous, because they have a political and a military side, and they will on one side say we are a political organization, as they have in the Palestinian-controlled area. And yet, we know that they are terrorists in every sense. Now, a charter, here's some of the information in the charter. It says that the Hamas Charter Covenant issued in 1988 outlined the organization's position on many issues at the time. It identifies Hamas as a Muslim Brotherhood in Palestine. That's something I did not know. The American Brotherhood in Palestine. We all know the trouble that they caused in Egypt here recently, a few years ago, and declares its members to be Muslim who, quote, fear God and raise the banner of jihad in the face of the oppressors. The charter states their struggle against the Jew is very great and very serious and calls for the eventual creation of an Islamic state in Palestine, a caliphate. That's what an Islamic state is. It is a caliphate in place of Israel and the Palestinian territories and the obliteration of Israel. That is our goal. They want to see the obliteration of the nation of Israel, along with all the other radical groups we're going to talk about. Second one here is Al-Qaeda. The name Al-Qaeda can be translated as the base. Al-Qaeda is a global militant Islamist and Wahhabist organization founded by Osama bin Laden, Abdullah Azam, and several other militants between 1988 and 1989, with origins traceable to the Soviet war in Afghanistan. Before we came into Afghanistan, the Soviets for 10 years tried to conquer this, and they were not successful. So they started during that time. It says it operates as a network comprising both a multinational stateless army and a radical Wahhabi Muslim movement calling for global jihad and a strict interpretation of Sharia law. And that's really what they want to inflict on the world, strict Sharia law. And, you know, it's amazing. I'll just sort of deviate for just a moment. It's amazing some of these, I would consider more liberal politicians, they support groups like this or refuse to denounce them, and yet they don't realize that they are against everything they stand for. You know, these liberal organizations, they promote gay marriage, or these terrorist organizations, they will have none of that. And yet, and women's rights and all of this, I mean, they are completely and utterly opposed to that. And yet nobody's speaking out against these organizations, not in that sense. If they ever do gain a stronghold, there's going to be a lot of surprised people and disappointed people out there because they're going to suffer like they never realized. But I think their hatred is so bad, so high for Christianity that they're willing to take whatever they can to destroy Christianity, as they are now and have been for quite some time. It has been designated as a terrorist organization by the United Nations Security Council, NATO, the European Union, the United States, Russia, India, and various other countries. Al-Qaeda management philosophy has been described as centralization of decision and decentralization of execution, meaning when they do something, it is not necessarily organized. It is thought that al-Qaeda's leadership followed the war and that terror had become geographically isolated, leading to the emergence of a decentralized leadership of regional groups using the al-Qaeda brand. In other words, you know, they have the same philosophy, but they're doing this independently and yet branding it or saying that it's part of al-Qaeda. Many terrorism experts do not believe that the global jihadist movement is driven at every level by al-Qaeda's leadership. In other words, they have rogue members. That's easy. They have rogue members. Structure includes information mostly acquired, and this is from Jamal Al-Fadl, provided American authorities with a rough picture of how the group was organized. Osama bin Laden was the most historically notable commander and senior operations chief of al-Qaeda prior to his assassination on May 1st, 2011 by U.S. forces. Ayman al-Zahrawi, al-Qaeda's deputy operations chief prior to bin Laden's death, assumed the role of commander, according to an announcement by al-Qaeda on June 16, 2011. Bin Laden was advised by a Shura Council, which consists of senior al-Qaeda members estimated by Western officials to consist of 20 to 30 people. So he had some sort of council guiding him. Now here's ISIS. This is the most recent, and I believe the most concerning of all three. The Islamic State, formerly the Islamic State of Iraq and the Levant, or the Islamic State of Iraq and Syria, is a Sunni jihadist group in the Middle East. Matter of fact, I didn't state this, but al-Qaeda is Sunni. Hamas is Sunni. ISIS is Sunni. They're all Sunni. And I'm going to explain why that's important as we go on. Goes on to say, in his self-proclaimed status as a caliphate, again, a caliphate is a Islamic empire. Ottomans, which we're going to talk about later, was a caliphate or caliphate. It claims religious authority over all Muslims across the world and aspires to bring much of the Muslim inhabited regions of the world under its political control, beginning with Iraq, Syria, and other territory in the Levant region, which includes Jordan, Israel, Palestine, Lebanon, Cyprus, and part of southern Turkey. It has been designated as a foreign terrorist organization by the United States, the United Kingdom, Australia, Canada, Indonesia, and Saudi Arabia, and has been described by the United Nations on Western and Middle Eastern media as a terrorist group. The United Nations has accused the Islamic State of committing mass atrocities. And because there's children in the room, I'm not going to get into a lot of the atrocities. I could spend an entire message giving horrific stories and accounts on what this organization has done. I'm not going to do that. I'll say a few things, but I'm not going to go into a lot of detail. It says in war crimes, ISIS is a successor of al-Qaeda in Iraq. Basically, it's a split-off of Iraq, and it's more militant, it's more aggressive than al-Qaeda has ever been. Formed by Abu Musab al-Zarqawi in 2004, which took part in the Iraqi insurgency against American-led forces and their Iraqi allies, followed the 2003 invasion of Iraq. At its height, it enjoyed a significant presence in the Iraqi governments. However, the Islamic State of Iraq's violent attempts to govern this territory led to a backlash from Sunni Iraqis and other insurgent groups. Notice, this is from Wikipedia, by the way. It's a fairly reputable source most of the time. And we find here that it mentions the Sunni Iraqis. Again, there's a distinction, which helped to propel the awakening movement and a decline in the group. ISIS had close links to al-Qaeda until February 2014, when after an eight-month power struggle, al-Qaeda cut all ties with the group, reportedly for its brutality and notorious intractability. I mean, this is al-Qaeda cutting ties with ISIS because of their brutality. Think about that. Think about the statement there that these people are more too brutal for al-Qaeda, and they've done some pretty bad things. And yet al-Qaeda is saying, I don't want nothing to do with you. You are too extreme for us. And by the way, as I understand it now, al-Qaeda and ISIS is basically at war between the two of them. They're trying to gain dominance over the other. It says, under its leader, Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi, ISIS has grown significantly. In June 2014, ISIS had at least 4,000 fighters in its ranks in Iraq, who, in addition to attacks on government and military targets, have claimed responsibility for attacks that have killed thousands of civilians. In August 2014, the Syrian Observatory for Human Rights claimed that the group have increased its strength to 5,000 fighters in Syria and 3,000 in Iraq. ISIS organization's original aim was to establish a caliphate in the Sunni-majority regions of Iraq. Sunni-majority caliphate. Think of those, remember those words. Following its involvement in the Syrian civil war, this expanded to include controlling Sunni-majority areas of Syria. Sunni. Who are they? They were Sunni organization controlling Sunni parts of Syria, which is, by the way, a very small minority. A caliphate was proclaimed on 29 June 2014. Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi was named as its caliph. A caliph is simply saying he's the leader of the Islamic world. That's what a caliph is. Imam is the same title, same designation. And the group was renamed the Islamic State. And believe me, this was done very thoughtfully. There's a reason why they named themselves this. Now, all three of these organizations, I believe, pose a very real threat to this nation and the world. Matter of fact, I was watching the news this week, and it was Fox News saying that they have now detected possibly Hamas presence in Mexico, could very well cross the border. Now, I'm sure ISIS is probably there. And, you know, ISIS is attracting Americans and other people from other nations, and they could be here. We don't know. We don't know, but I think they certainly pose a real danger to this nation. This organization, ISIS, that came out of Al-Qaeda is especially barbaric. As I mentioned, it's responsible for the deaths of literally thousands. Many Shiites, Sunni or Shias, and also many, many Christians. And they show no bias. They show no discrimination. They kill men, women, and children. And they show absolutely no discrimination. It's horrible. Here's what the Defense Secretary Chuck Hagel recently said. I'm not a big fan, but here's what he said anyway. He says, ISIS is as sophisticated and well-funded as any group that we have seen. They're beyond just a terrorist group, and I think that's important. They're expanding beyond that, and they want to be more than that. They want to be a caliphate. They want to be a restored Islamic empire. It says they marry ideology, a sophistication of strategy, and tactical military prowess. They're tremendously well-funded. This is beyond anything that we've seen, so we must prepare for everything. Now, a few days after that, Obama sort of dismissed it, but this is, I think, the truth of the matter, and I think this really describes the seriousness of what we're seeing with ISIS. These people have absolutely no regard for human life. None. Matter of fact, one of their preferred methods, and I'm sure y'all know this, of death is beheading. They've currently beheaded, to my knowledge, two Americans, and they've promised more to come. They're not going to stop with two. They're going to continue, I believe, and we're going to see many, many more acts of aggression from this group. And again, they've killed literally thousands of Christians. What's amazing about this is that the Bible talks about beheading. It talks about in the latter days that the saints, they're going to be some saints, some believers, that's going to be beheaded for their testimony. Let's read about that. Revelation 20, verse 4 says, "And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Yahshua and for the word of Yahweh, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Messiah 1,000 years. 1,000 years, this represents the millennium. This is a promise that we have. But notice what happens prior to this. Souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Yahshua. So as we see here, those who refuse to worship the beast representing the anti-Messiah, the man of sin, son of perdition, some of these people will suffer beheading in the great tribulation. They will suffer because of their faith. Remind me, who uses this form of execution today? Radical Islam. radical Islam. Now, if this passage doesn't indicate Islam and end-time prophecy, I'm not sure what would. Except for radical Islam, I know of no other current nation or group that uses beheading as a means of execution. I believe that which we're seeing in the Middle East with Hamas, Al-Qaeda, now with ISIS, may very likely foreshadow what we'll see in the coming tribulation. But again, as I said, this may be simply the calm before the storm. Things are going to get much worse. We're not going to be able to sit in here in peace and worship Yahweh when this day comes. We're going to be like the early believers. We're going to be scattered, I believe, and we're going to have to rely on our Father in heaven and ensure that our faith is sufficient. You know, considering the possible connections with the blood moons and the continual increase in sin and violence in the world today, and again, this whole connection with Hamas, Al-Qaeda, and ISIS, I believe that we may be closer than what we might realize. And I'm not here predicting dates. It may be another 10, 20, 30, 100 years. I don't know. But what I do know is what the Bible says. And what I do know is that much of what we find in the Bible is being accomplished today. That is what I do know. It's again for this reason that we're to be alert to what's happening around us. The fact is, the world's not getting better, it's getting worse. You know, it seems to be getting worse by the week. Every time I turn on the news, something else is occurring. Some sort of new threat or new danger that we did not have before. For this reason, it's important that we, like Joshua, you know, I admire Joshua in the Old Testament because, well, number one, I mean, this man is the one that really conquered Canaan. And he had a big task on his hand. And in the beginning of the book, Yahweh tells him to do three things: be a person of faith, courage, and obey. And I believe that we need all three things as believers today, that we need that faith, that we need that courage, and that we need to obey the one we worship. And if we don't, if we're weak, I believe that when this day comes, if it comes, we're not going to have the tenacity to stand firm when the times get hard. What would we do if we were faced with a decision of either forsaking our faith or suffer beheading? You know, it's a real possible question, scenario. I know it's not right now in this nation, but it could be. What would we do? You know, there's thousands of Christians in the Middle East, especially Iraq, that's been beheaded and killed and murdered for their faith. They suffered martyrdom in lieu of giving up their faith. Would we have the same devotion as they did? Could we remain strong? Could we say, no, my faith means more to me than my life? Someday we may have to answer that. It's not going to be today. Probably not next week. Probably not next month. Probably maybe not even next year, the year after that. But someday we may have to answer that. What would that answer be? You know, it's not unthinkable, it's not wrong for us to consider and contemplate these things. Because as believers, we need to be ready and we need to be alert and we need to be strong. Now, when discussing radical Islam, it's crucial that we understand some of the differences I've been talking about it between Sunni and Shia, or Shiite. And also why, it's sort of an epiphany this week too with this, why there's such a deep hatred between us and them. So I want to do that. I want to talk about that. And to do that, I want to read part of an article. And this article is from the Gate Stone Institute. It's an international policy council. And the article is titled, as you see on the screen here, Hamas, a Pawn in the Sunni-Shiite War. Came out November 29, 2012. Now, I know it's over a year old, but it's still very pertinent, relevant to what we're seeing today. Matter of fact, I think it's right on. And so I'm going to read the first page, a page and a half, and so bear with me if you would. It says, a full-scale Middle Eastern Islamic type of war began between the Sunnis and Shiites is raging. Officials in Washington are doing their best to label it anything but a war. When asked if it is a war, they seem to react unfair and ignore issues by saying, we must do our best to ensure that such a war does not happen. Yeah, that's the other thing we're seeing in the news. I was watching the news yesterday, and the federal government, they removed, Islamic terrorist in their training. They want to ignore the obvious. But there's no ignoring the obvious. This is occurring, as we find here. By refusing to label what is going on a war, however, we may be preventing ourselves from devising policies that would address the problem and make it evolve in the best interest of the U.S. Historically, and I want you to listen to this, because it really is, I think it holds so much of a key to understanding what we're seeing in the world today. Islamic warfare has not necessarily been one in which large armies have fought each other, at least at the beginning of conflicts. What usually happens is that there are what we would in the West call terrorist raids, in which opposing sides send small raiding parties into each other's territory. These raids are ongoing and cause both sides to live in a constant state of tension with one another. The dispute then festers until one side is strong enough to vanquish the other. From that day on, each side lives in an uneasy relationship with the other. The vanquished look for an opportunity to avenge their loss. Sadly, Middle Eastern culturally are unable to bring themselves to, quote, let bygones be bygones, a concept totally alien in or to Middle Eastern culture. Disputes therefore fester then erupt when one side perceives the other as weak. When Khomeini arrived in Iran in February 1979, one of the first statements he made to the media in the tarmac was that, quote, he had come to rectify a problem that took place 1,400 years ago. That is a very important statement, I believe. Westerners thought this somewhat quaint and obviously irrelevant. All that interested them was what he had to say about the Shah, America, and Israel. To Westerners, especially Americans, who dismiss things that happened a few days ago, Khomeini mumbling about some event that took place centuries ago seemed irrelevant. Middle Easterners, however, who never forget, perceived wrongs, knew exactly what he was talking about. When the Muslim prophet Muhammad died in 632 CE, a fight broke out among the Muslims as to who would inherit the leadership of Islam. Those who supported their prophet's family eventually became known as Shiites. So notice that. Those who supported what might be labeled the establishment in Mecca became known as the Sunnis. So this whole Sunni-Shiite evolved after the death of Muhammad. The Shiites were defeated and their leaders were, one by one, murdered by the Sunnis, who proceeded to take over the larger part of Muslim world. Sunnis and Shiites, especially in areas where they lived together, still refight the battle, which took place almost 1,400 years ago. Moreover, thanks to the easy way information travels, Sunnis and Shiites know more about each other than in the past. So this battle now also takes place even when Sunnis and Shiites never knew each other. What ended up being most important to Khomeini was not the Shah, therefore, but devising a strategy to rectify what he considered the great wrong that took place so long ago, bringing down the Sunni rulers and their vision of Islam and replacing with the, quote, true Shiite version of Islam. Goes on to say, no wonder Saudi rulers, who are members of the extreme Sunni version of Islam called Wahhabism, and their fellow Gulf Cooperation Council, Sunni-ruled Gulf states, understood immediately that Khomeini was a mortal threat. See, he understood that, the conflict there. Sadly, our political establishment, who as Westerners simply do not live as deeply in history, had an immensely difficult time, and still do, assimilating Saudi, Jordanian, Egyptian, and other allied leaders' concerns. Now, I want you to listen to this next paragraph. I'm going to stop with this, but I really, you know, when I read this, it's like, wow, you know, how in the world did I miss this? And I think it holds a key to what we're seeing. It says, in addition, on 9/11, Osama bin Laden vented his rage, blaming the West for what it did to Islam 80 years ago. So what did we do 80 years ago to Islam? Western experts of the Middle East racked their brains trying to figure out what that meant. But to Sunni Muslims, the answer was obvious. The Ottoman Empire was abolished by Ataturk and his colleagues. Many Muslims believe this degradation was imposed on Turkey after its defeat in World War I. For Sunnis, the Ottoman Caliph, the rightful ruler of the entire Muslim world, the Caliph, you see the Ottoman empire, the caliph, the caliphate, all of this we're seeing right now through this ISIS. And they're all Sunnis. Had been humiliated by people who could not have been Muslims, more Europe and America. For Shiites, the abolishment of the usurper institution was a relief. The Sunni ruler, they believed, wanted nothing more than to destroy Shiism, the only, quote, true Islam. So, based on what we find here, what are the differences between Sunni and Shiite or Shia? It's very simple. It's not complicated. Right? The whole conflict is complicated, but it's not real complicated, the reason. Sunnis believes that Islam's leader needs to be only Muslim. Shiites, or Shias, believes, and very strongly, by the way, that Islam's leader must come from the family of Muhammad. You see, the Sunnis can elect somebody, the Shiites cannot. Not outside of the family of Muhammad. This is the difference between Sunni and Shias. They also, I believe that this also affects their view on the Hadith. The Hadith is the acts, the life of Muhammad, is in addition to the Quran. And depending on who wrote the portion of Hadith, some Shiites will accept it and others it will not. Because again, they were not a caliph, not a legitimate caliph in their eyes. Now I believe that this difference is and explains much of what we're seeing in the world today. Again, as we saw from this article in 632 CE, this is the year that Muhammad died, there was a war in Islam. And the Shiites lost that war. The Sunnis won. And as a result, most of the Islamic world today is Sunni, not Shia. And this war continues. We see it in places like Iran, which is 90% Shia. Matter of fact, Iran has the largest majority of Shiite or Shia in all the world. And but even so, they're hopelessly outnumbered from the Sunni. According to experts, the Sunnis have about 85%. The Shiites or Shias have about 15%. Here's some maps. It gives you an indication of stronghold, if you will, of the Shiites. So in Iran, 90-95% of the Muslim population is Shiite. In Iraq, 65-70%. Now, this is before ISIS, so who knows what it is today. But back then, it was 65-70%, so they held a fairly good majority, the Shiites in Iraq. But if you look at throughout the world, Turkey, there are 10-15%, so the rest is Sunni. Afghanistan, 10-15%. Pakistan, 10-15%. India, 10-15%. Egypt, less than 1%. I mean, you know, they don't even hold a much of a percentage at all in Egypt. So Egypt is Sunni, not Shia. Arabia, we know that they are a very large Sunni advocate. Again, 10-15% are Shiite. And this gives you a little bit of a broader scale of the Islamic world and how these groups fall into play. The lighter green is Sunni. The dark green is Shia or Shiite. So you can see Iran, they're all alone. Parts of Iraq, they're Shiite. All the rest is Sunni. Indonesia, India, North Africa, most of the Middle East. So this is, I believe, explains why we have the mess we do and also why we're seeing the conflict right now in the Middle East. This conflict goes back 1,400 years, and it is between two different types of Muslims. You know, when we say Muslim, we think of Muslim. Not all Muslims are the same. You know, people say Christianity, or Christianity is not all the same. Even within the sacred name, there's not a perfect coalition. And Muslims are no different. There's a distinction. And I believe as believers, if we're going to get a handle on what's occurring in the Middle East and in the world, we need to understand this difference. We need to go back in history. We need to understand why we're seeing the conflict and why they hate us. So let's talk about that for just a moment. Why do we see radical Muslims show such aggression to America and really the West? But we're the superpower, so we're going to receive most of the heat. We're the great Satan. Israel's a little Satan, a small Satan. So why is it? Remember when I believe, as we read, this goes back 80 years ago, to when we, along with the West, defeated the Ottoman Empire. We destroyed a caliph and a caliphate that existed for 600 years. Number two, our support of Israel. They hate Israel. They hate Israel. They do not recognize Israel. And we support Israel. They hate us. And three, and I know this may not be popular for everybody, but the truth is the truth. And the truth is they hate us partially because of our immorality. Let's face it, this nation is pretty immoral, and Europe's no better. And we propagate our immorality throughout the world. And one thing about Muslim or Islam is that they, in many ways, have a very high standard of morality. Now, I say that not to endorse Islam, not in the least. But they do share some of the same moral tenets that we find in the Bible. And it makes sense, because if you go back and understand how Islam started, it, I believe, was a combination, synchronism, of three religions: Zoroastrianism, the Persian religion, Christianity, and Judaism. Those were the three religions during the time of Muhammad that he took and pulled together. Now, let me go back to this whole Ottoman Empire. As we saw from the Gay Stone Institute, again, it says that this hatred goes back to when the West intervened and obliterated the Ottoman Empire, which was controlled by the Sunnis, and it was in place for 600 years, 1453 through 1922. We were a part of that. The West was a part of that. So from their view, it was our meddling that removed the Sunni caliphate that stood for nearly 600 years. Now, I want you to listen to this next statement. It's an important statement, I believe. Not only does this understanding, I believe, give us an understanding of what is occurring in the world today, but may also play a part in end-time prophecy by helping to explain the 7th and 8th king that we find in Revelation 17. All the world is looking toward Europe. I believe they're looking in the wrong direction. I believe they should be looking not to Europe, but to the Middle East. Now, I believe that there are at least two other reasons, again, why Islam hates us. I've already mentioned this. Number one, as we see here, there's our support of Israel and the sin that we have in this nation. But I want to, again, focus on this caliphate, this connection not only to what we're seeing in the world today and how this explains the current conflict, but also what we may see prophetically. So let's turn to Revelation 17, or you can follow the slide here, Revelation 17, verse 9. This is, by the way, a description of Revelation 13, verse 1. I'm not going to read both. So Revelation 13, 1, verse 1 is symbolic. This offers an explanation of what those symbolisms refer to or mean. It says, "And here is a mind that hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. And there are seven kings, less than five are fallen, and one is, and the other is yet to come. And when he comes, he must continue a short space, and the beast that was and is not, even he, is the eighth, and is of the seven." So he's of the seven, but he's an eighth. He's the next empire, but he is of the seventh, and goes into perdition. We see here that the seven heads of the beast, as we find in Revelation 13, represents seven mountains. Now, what does mountains often represent in Scripture? Well, we know from Malachi chapter 4, it says that Yahweh's mountain will be above all the other mountains. Mountain often represents kingdom or nation in Scripture. That's what it represents. So in this case, it represents seven kingdoms or seven nations, seven empires. Do we know which ones? Or we do, I think. Five that had fallen, these represent Egypt, Assyria, Neo-Babylon. It's different from Babylon or the Babylonians originally. We had Hammurabi was the initial Babylon, and then we have Neo-Babylon, best known for Nebuchadnezzar. Medo-Persian Greece, the one which is or was during that time is obviously Rome. Now, many scholars will agree on the first five here. These are all historic nations. It's a good guess. The seventh, though, is typically in dispute. Let me explain why we believe here that this seventh empire, this seventh kingdom, represented the Ottoman Empire. For the most part, one thing to notice here is that these nations succeeded each other. For example, Babylon defeated Assyria, Persia defeated Babylon, Greece defeated Persia, and Rome defeated Greece. The question is, who defeated Rome? Well, some say that the barbarians defeated Rome. Of course, we know the western half of Rome fell in 476. Some say that Rome continued on through the Roman church. But I tend to believe something very different. The fact is, the western half was not the entire kingdom or empire of Rome. And when you study Rome, they don't divide the western and eastern half as historians do today. They don't do that. You know, they look at Rome as Rome. You got a western and an eastern, but it's Rome. It's like here, we have a south and north and a west and east United States, but it's the United States, right? Same thing historically with Rome. But we know that the eastern half of Rome continued for another 1,000 years after the fall of the west. And we know that they continued until they were conquered by the Ottoman Turks, which formed the Ottoman Empire, which was a Sunni caliphate, which remained for 600 years until their defeat in World War I by the West. So you see, Rome was succeeded by who? Rome was not succeeded by the barbarians. They're really not continued with the church. I don't believe that. They were succeeded by the Ottomans. They were conceded by the Turks. And I believe for this reason, it's very reasonable to say that this Ottoman Empire was the seventh empire that would come for a short time. And it came for 600 years, again, until its defeat. Now, it says, from this seventh empire will come an eighth empire. And this will also be the same empire that will bring forth the man of sin or the son of perdition. So based on this, it seems reasonable that the fulfillment again of the eighth kingdom will be a revived Islamic caliphate that we will see in the end of days, similar to the Ottoman Empire. Remember that the eighth is of the seventh. What is the seventh? It's so important that we understand this seventh empire to understand historically who conquered Rome. It was the Ottomans that conquered Rome, and it's a threat that we see today, not from Europe, not from the Roman church. For goodness sake, the Roman church is dying out in Europe. Islam is replacing it. There's a lot of places in Europe that they won't even hold a Sunday worship every week anymore because there's not enough believers. It's not Rome. There's a author. Oh, here's a slide here I meant to show you. So five are fallen: Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece. The one that yet to come, the Ottomans. Rome was the one that was, and then as we find the eighth will be, I believe, a revived caliphate with the end of Messiah. Now, I don't know if you've read this book. It's very fascinating. It's from a man, it's Walid Shubat. He was born in Islam. He became an Islamic terrorist by his own admission. He married a Christian woman and eventually converted to Christianity. Wrote a book on prophecy, and the book focuses on the Middle East. And I believe it makes much more sense, by the way, a Middle Eastern viewpoint than a European one. But here's what he has to say. This is the empire of the Antichrist, he says, will not be a new empire. Rather, it will be the revival of a previous great empire that will have suffered what the Bible calls a fatal head wound, Revelation 13, verse 3. You see, the Ottoman Empire was cut off, but I believe that's going to revive again, symbolizing this head wound. This empire is the Islamic Ottoman Empire, which replaced the Roman Empire after the fall of the remaining eastern half. So From this, from this author, we see again that there's going to be very possibly be a restored caliphate as this eighth kingdom. Matter of fact, again, if you ask me, that this concept of looking in the Middle East, I mean, for centuries, Christianity's been looking to Europe for all of this. And I just think they're missing the boat. I think they're missing the obvious. And that is that the end times, the beast and his system, it's going to come from the Middle East, not from Europe. And it's important that we realize it. You know, the other issue with that is some of these people are so adamant about this opinion that they're going to miss it if it does land in the Middle East. Because they're just convinced, beyond a shadow of doubt, that it's going to be a European Union and all of this stuff. And I don't think so. Now, in verse 12, we find the Bible mentioning 10 kings, and this is important. It says, "In the 10 horns which I saw are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast." The beast is who? The end of Messiah. "These have one mind," meaning they have unity, "and shall give their power and strength unto the beast." Now, based on what we find here, we find 10 kings, and we find that the purpose of these 10 kings will be to give their what? To give their power and strength to this beast, which again represents who? The man of sin or the son of perdition. Now, do we know who these or what these nations represent today? Well, I think we do. I believe we find the answer in Psalms 83, verse 4 through 8. It says that they have said, "Come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee, the tabernacles of Edom and the Ishmaelites of Moab and the Hagarenes, Gebel and Ammon and Amalek, the Philistines, with the inhabitants of Tyre. Asher also is joined with them. They have helped the children of Lot." So notice here that we find 10 nations mentioned, which will form a confederacy or a league for the sole purpose to do what? For the sole purpose to annihilate the nation of Israel. Now, based on our study, this confederacy has not happened. We've tried to find evidence that at some point in history that this confederacy occurred. We haven't been able to find it. Meaning that this confederacy is more than likely prophetic. It's not historic, it's prophetic, something very different. So we find 10 nations forming a confederacy, a covenant, a unity to annihilate the nation of Israel. Do we know where these territories, what these territories represent today? Or we do, or at least we think we do. We have a pretty good idea as to where these locations are. Here's what we state in the Restoration Study Bible. Edom represents southern Jordan. The Ishmaelites represents the Arabs. The Hagarenes represents Egypt. Gebel represents Lebanon. Ammon represents northern Jordan. Amalek represents the Sinai Peninsula. The Philistines represents the Gaza Strip. Tyre represents Lebanon. Asher represents Syria and Iraq. And the children of Lot may represent Jordan. So from this list, what do we find? Number one, these are all Middle Eastern nations. Number two, they are today all Islamic nations. I believe that there's a battle that's coming that has roots to a man named Ishmael. You know, Scripture talks about Ishmael. Says he'd be a wild man, and his hand would be against every man. It's amazing. We see this same characteristic today. Some things never change. What we're seeing right now with Hamas, Al-Qaeda, and now ISIS, I believe, could be only the beginning of what is to come. According to Walid Shobhat again, there is an ongoing effort on the Islamic side to form a 10-member confederacy. I thought this was interesting. It says, in 2002, a plan for the reestablishment of the caliphate was written by the Guiding Helper Foundation entitled "The Plan for the Return of the Caliphate." You see, this is their goal. It has been their goal since the fall of the Ottoman Empire. And yet in the West, we just simply don't understand it. We don't get it. We don't know it. We don't know our history. And because of that, we will suffer. It says, according to the plan, the caliph, again, the Islamic ruler of the world, would be assisted in Israel, listen, by a 10-member council of assistant caliphs. 10 caliphs, 10 kings, 10 toes. These assistants or council members are similar to ministers in many of today's government. 10 assistant governments. So based on this, not only does the Bible speak about 10 toes, 10 kings that will receive power with the end of Messiah for the purpose to strengthen and empower him, we find the same concept, the same push, the same goal in the Islamic world. Again, the goal and thought of a restored caliphate not only explains, I believe, the current conflict right now we're seeing between Islam and the West, this nation and Europe, but may also hold a key in the fulfillment of prophecy. That as we understand the goal of today's extremists is to establish another caliphate, the scripture may certainly uphold that in the end. But you know, no matter what happens, and I just want to emphasize this point because it's important. As believers, and again, this is the most important thing, as believers, we need to stay the course. We need to ensure that our lives, our character, our belief, our devotion, our tenacity is where it should be. Because again, we're seeing a lot of chaos in the world today, and if this would come to this nation, and believe me, it's not impossible. It's not likely, not now. But if our nation continues to go the direction it is, it may not be too far away. I have seen, and I'm fairly young, and I've seen a lot of change in the last few years. And I believe that this nation is weaker than it's ever been. And if it continues this direction and continues to ignore the obvious, I believe that we're in a world of trouble. And again, for that reason, I believe that it's important for us to remember that no matter what happens, even if we're martyred for our faith, that there's a promise that lies ahead. You know, a man can destroy the body, but the scripture says can't destroy the soul, the spirit. That is something that only Yahweh can do. And I think we need to be very cognizant of that and very aware of what is happening and very resolute that no matter what happens, we're going to stay the course. Or I pray that we will. I pray that we stay vigilant. I pray that we watch. And most importantly, I pray that we remain and keep the faith. May Yahweh bless.